going to start at rock bottom. I've given you a handout tonight. I'll try to do this as often as is necessary because I realize we don't have desks and everybody won't have opportunity to write very fully. But don't take that the notes are totally full. You can add to them. And if there's anything not clear, feel free to ask. We're going to start by reading in John chapter 1, the first few verses together. And this is simply not a text, but a starting point. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. We'll finish the reading there, and we'll now move on to start on the person of Christ. Now, you'll notice immediately from the notes that we're starting with considering the names of Christ. Now, immediately that raises a question. If I wanted to study you, it wouldn't really be a terribly good idea to start with your name. My full name is a very glorious one. It's Alan George Kearns, in case you've forgotten the last one. For the life of me, I have no idea what the first one means. I read it somewhere, somebody's idea. I have no idea what it means, so if you can enlighten me, please let's have no Susan-type sarcastic remarks that it means something terrible bad. But George is an English version of a Greek word that you find in John 15, verse 1. My father is the husbandman, or a farmer. Now, if you were to start studying me and say, George, first it means a farmer, so he's a son of the soil. You couldn't be further from the truth. I hate the idea of soil. No love for it whatsoever. Secondly, George in the English language is a very regal name. It's the name of many kings. We have had 6 kings by that name. If you were to say, therefore, I was of the royal family, you may be right in a spiritual sense, but I have nothing to do with the House of Hanover and the House of Windsor, which have produced all the Georges in the English lineage. So, it's not usually the best way to start looking at names if you're going to discover something about people. And that is an objection that's made when theologians start studying the names of Christ. People come up and say this very same thing. They make it a lot more technical, but it boils down to that. However, there's a very vast difference here. Your mother gives you the name, probably because you're a grandmother or grandfather or an uncle or an aunt or somebody else, or maybe somebody's, well, I'll not go into that, that they liked their name and they called you after them. Or it might be that they just liked the name. Or it might be they wanted to saddle you with something that would be a sorrow for the rest of your life. But when you're dealing with the name given to Christ, they were given by God. They were given for a purpose because of what they mean and what they reveal. And actually that's true of all the names that God gives to people, whether His own Son or whether, as we saw in prayer meeting, to Jacob when He called him Israel, or when He changed Abram's name to Abraham. These are all given by God because they reveal something of the truth about the person. And this is the way it is with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we're going to start in the Old Testament. And the first name is in Genesis 3:15. Don't look at the number 12. That might put you off if you hear we have 12 names to get through. We're going to skate very quickly here, believe me. But the very first one is the seed of the woman, Genesis 3:15. The Lord God is the speaker, and He's speaking to the serpent, Satan. And He's saying, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. Thou shalt bruise his head, and thou shalt bruise his heel, and he shall bruise your head. Now, that is very closely parallel with Galatians 4, verse 4. All of these Old Testament names are actually taken up and applied to Christ in the New Testament. Galatians 4, verse 4. God sent forth His Son, made of a woman. And there you've got the parallel, the seed of the woman. Now, the reference here is obviously to a unique birth. Everybody else is very literally the seed of the man. But here is one who is born as the seed of the woman. As to his humanity, not as to his deity, as to his humanity, the Lord Jesus is the seed of the woman. I don't want to get away off. If I had time, I would go and start discussing with you the Church of Rome's notion that Mary is the mother of God, and how that was adopted centuries ago, and the whole ruckus that arose out of it. When it was first adopted, it was said she was the mother of God as to his humanity. Not as to his deity. As to his humanity. He was made of a woman. He's the seed of the woman. Now, of course, there are many people who deny this. They say, no, this doesn't refer to the virgin birth. They say, what the text means is this. God is speaking to the devil and he's saying, the seed of the serpent. They're the servants of the devil. Satan and maybe his angels or his agents or his servants. And the seed of the woman is the offspring of Eve. And what the Lord is saying is, you have destroyed humanity. Well, humanity ultimately is going to triumph. And they would admit that would be through Christ. But it's speaking of the serpent and his servants and Eve and her offspring. Well, the trouble with that is, Eve had a son whose name was Cain. He was her first offspring. Did he triumph over Satan? Did he know anything about the victory over Satan? Nothing. Satan completely defeated him. Then you take all the untold millions of the offspring of Eve. Have they known any victory over Satan? Billions of them have been wiped out, slain by sin, and in bondage eternally to that sin with the devil. So it's not just speaking of all the offspring of Eve. But then other people say, no, the seed of the serpent are the ungodly. And the seed of the woman speaks of the godly. And it's simply saying that the godly will triumph over the ungodly. Well, that's true ultimately, but it's not what the text says, for the simple reason that the ungodly and the godly are both the offspring of Eve. And the text wouldn't make any sense then. You see, this is a personal text. This is, I don't want to take too much time on it, because it actually opens up many other avenues of Scripture. But it speaks of a big personal conflict between the serpent and his seed, which will find its final expression in the man of sin, the son of perdition, and the seed of the woman, who's equally a person. And that seed of the woman is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in the notes I give you, I'm not going to take time on it tonight, I give you another objection raised by J. Barton Payne and others who are very conservative, and yet they say from Genesis 16 and Genesis 24 there are certain texts which show that seed of the woman doesn't mean the virgin birth. I give you a written answer to that, and I let you work that out for your own brain's sake and for my time's sake. So the seed of the woman is the virgin born Savior. Now Shiloh, Genesis 49:10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from beneath his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Now, this is a word that there's some discussion as to what it really means. I think, however, the discussion can be very easily settled. Some people say it means the desired one, the desire of all nations, Haggai chapter 2, verse 7. Trouble with that is there's no real connection between the words used in the two texts. Then others say, no, it means he whose right it is. Ezekiel 21, verse 27. Again, it's a very tenuous connection. The John Calvin used a Hebrew word for son and said, this is really the same word. And that's much, much more plausible. And he says it simply means the Son of God. Many of the old commentators took that view, and while modern commentators sort of scoff at it, to be quite honest, I'm always a little leery about these modern geniuses who can dismiss the findings of John Calvin, who forgot more Hebrew in any one night's sleep than most of them will ever learn in a lifetime. So that was the old view. The usual view, Shiloh. Have you ever been to Jerusalem? Anybody ever been there? One, two. Well, what do you hear constantly? Shalom. 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 The connection of the words is very simple, very clear. And most people take Shiloh simply to mean the peacemaker. And I give you a list of texts that show how the Bible presents the Lord Jesus Christ as the Prince of Peace. Micah says, this man shall be the peace. Zechariah says, he shall speak peace unto the heathen. Paul says in Ephesians 2:14, he is our peace. So, he is the peacemaker, Shiloh. Then Emmanuel. Well, you don't need me to take much time on that. I think everybody is a Hebrew scholar enough to know what Emmanuel means, because the New Testament tells you what it means, God with us. And that's not just a pious hope. That is an actual statement of who he is. Now we come to Isaiah 9:6, and we have five names: Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. Now what do they mean? Wonderful means a miracle or a wonder. That's a wonderful name to start with, because everything about Christ is a wonder. It's a miracle. It starts in Luke chapter 1 with his virgin birth. That was a miracle. What is the miracle? Paul in 1 Timothy 3:16 calls it a mystery. What is the mystery? God was manifested in the flesh. This is the miracle. It's a wonder. The little chorus we used to sing in the children's meeting says, oh, what a wonder, Jesus loves me. And I'll tell you, that is very good theology. That's his name. He's the wonder. He is the wonder of heaven because of the miracle of his coming into the world. Then he's the Counselor. Well, now that's a big word, and it speaks, obviously, of deliberation. It speaks of communication. It speaks of, if you want, leading, guidance, advice. All these things are in it. He is the truth. He is the prophet. He is the wisdom of God. Paul calls him in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Revelation 3 says he is the true and faithful witness. Revelation 19:11 calls him the one who is faithful and true. Now all these things pile up. He is the Counselor. He comes to counsel. He comes to bring truth. He comes to bring light. He comes to bring the word. He comes to bring life. But counsel means more than that. You all remember the statement of Paul in Ephesians 1 that God works all things after the counsel of his own will. Now, obviously, there are different words. One's Old Testament Hebrew, one's New Testament Greek. But the idea is there. The idea of God's purpose, God's plan, God's scheme of things. And when Isaiah says, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. He's saying all the purposes of God from all eternity, they're all funneled down, if I could borrow a Frank McClelland expression. They're all funneled down right into the one person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he is the Mighty God. That's a great text to hit a Jehovah's Witness with. These people who deny the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have read in John 1 tonight that he was with God and he was God. He is the Mighty God. Please underline, and if you can, learn off by heart, the text that I have given you there under the Mighty God. John chapter 1, verse 1. Every Christian should know it and be able to put his finger on it immediately. Romans chapter 9, verse 5. Again, every Christian should know it. That is a very good text for testing a new so-called translation of the Bible by. Many new translations will twist the text there to deny the deity of Christ, or at least not to translate it. That is a vital text. Titus 2:13. The great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, those are just a few. There are many other things. And when we come to deal with the deity of Christ, I will give you them. But please try to memorize those three texts of Scripture on the deity of Jesus Christ. Then he is the Father of eternity, literally, the everlasting Father. The Father of eternity. Now, immediately that raises the question, how can the Son be called the Father? That seems a wee bit confusing. How can the Son of God be called the Father? Well, you've got to understand that in what's called Hebraisms, in the Hebrew way of speaking, for instance, you'll not really believe this, but I'm 21 years old. That's when I'm telling lies. But the Hebrew way of putting that would be, I'm a son of 21 years. Now, it's not making any reference to being a son of anything in particular, anybody in particular. It's simply a way of speaking. And here when it says he is the everlasting Father, it says he is the Father of eternity, which means he is the eternal one. That's all. He is the eternal one. And that's what the Lord Jesus says about himself. He is the author or the source of all duration. It's a simple way to put it. And he says, Abraham saw his day. How could that be? Because he's the eternal one. Before Abraham was, I am. There's no past and present and future in the deity of Christ. He is the eternal one. And in Revelation 1 and other places in the same book, he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending. He is the eternal one. Then he's the Prince of Peace. And again, I give you some text there which will show you how God preached peace by Jesus Christ. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ because he is our peace. And that means in Philippians 4, that we can, with all our anxieties and all our cares, we can come to him and we can know that the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, will keep our hearts and our minds through Christ Jesus. Why? Because Colossians 1:20, he made peace. There's the peace of reconciliation, bringing us near to God. The result of that is peace of heart and peace of conscience. Christ reigning in the heart. And then the great prospect of Christ on his throne, reigning as the Prince of Peace. So those are the titles in Isaiah 9 and verse 6. Now one of the big titles of Christ is the Messiah. That's a word that you'll find in Daniel 9:25. It says that Messiah is the Prince. Messiah the Prince. Now, Messiah means the Christ. It's a Hebrew word. Christ is a Greek word. And we're going to leave consideration of it until we come to the New Testament word Christ. Notice the servant of the Lord. I give you Isaiah 42. Behold my servant. That's speaking of the Son of God. And right through, Matthew 12 quotes Isaiah 42 to say that this is Christ. Let me just point something out, which I always love to think of when I'm reading my Bible. In Isaiah 53:11, you have all these great references in Isaiah from 40 onwards to the servant of the Lord, the servant of the Lord, the servant of the Lord. Some of them speak of Israel, but many of them are direct predictions about Christ. Now, the last one is Isaiah 53:11. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. What's that? That's the finished work of Christ. In the next chapter, and right through, there's not another reference to the servant in the singular, but for the first time, there are references to the servants in the plural. You see the connection? How do we become servants of the Lord? Through Him who was the servant of the Lord, and through His finished work, through which we are justified. The New Testament, especially in Acts chapter 4, 27 and 30, speaks of Christ as God's holy child, Jesus. The word child there is probably much more accurately translated servant. God's holy servant, Jesus. And of course, this is a title that speaks of Christ's submission to obey, to be our justifier. It's a very interesting title. Number 11 that I give you there, the branch. Well, you see why this is, why it's used? A branch. Well, you know what is a branch? I mean, you don't need to be a genius to know what a branch is. It's something that grows off a stem, off the trunk. It is the offshoot. It is the growth of a certain stem. Now, it's speaking of Christ as the branch. And I give you, there are a few ways of looking at this, but the simplest way is to see how the usage of this term corresponds with the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. In Matthew, the kingship of Christ is to the fore. And in Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6, it speaks of the righteous branch who is to be the king. Then Mark, not Mark Allison, the Mark in the Bible, the emphasis is upon the servanthood of Christ. And Zechariah speaks of my servant, the branch, in chapter 3, verse 8. Luke has the great theme of the humanity of Christ. And Zechariah again in chapter 6 and verse 12 speaks of the man whose name is the branch. John, of course, has the great theme of the deity of Jesus Christ. And therefore Isaiah in chapter 4 and verse 2 speaks of Christ as the branch of Jehovah. In other words, the branch says, first, he is the offspring of David, according to the flesh. Romans chapter 1, verse 3. But he's declared to be the Son of God with power. Romans chapter 1, verse 4. And this is the meaning of the branch. And then the final Old Testament name, the messenger or the angel of the covenant. Malachi 3, verse 1. The Lord Jesus himself quotes this in Matthew 10, 11, verse 10, and he claims it for himself. Now, the word messenger and the word angel in Hebrew are the same word. The angel of the covenant. Doesn't that remind you of those many times when the angel of the Lord appeared, say, to Hagar in Genesis 16? Abraham spoke of this again in Genesis 24. Jacob spoke about the angel of the Lord who protected him. Moses spoke to the children of Israel, or the Lord, should I say, spoke to them through Moses about mine angel going with them. That angel is not a creature. That angel is the Lord Jesus Christ, God himself. And now he takes the name himself and he says, yes, I am the angel of the Lord. I am the messenger of the Lord. Not a created being, but I am the one who comes with the good news of the new covenant. I am the one who comes to do what is necessary to inaugurate the new covenant and to ratify the new covenant and to confer all the benefits of the new covenant. I am the angel of the covenant. And that's why when he set up the Lord's Supper, he said, this blood, this cup is the New Testament, the New Covenant in my blood. It's why Paul says in Hebrews 9:15, he is the mediator of the new covenant. And in 13:20, we read of his blood as the blood of the everlasting covenant. So he is the angel or the messenger of the covenant. Now that's a very quick run through the Old Testament names, the leading ones for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the New Testament ones. Jesus. I can leave you to read for yourself because it's so brief and it's so simple. It is probably a compound name made up of the name Jehovah and the Hebrew verb to save. Jehoshua is the Old Testament form. Jesus is the Greek New Testament form, and it means Jehovah saves or Jehovah our salvation. Matthew 1:21. Now the name Christ is the New Testament Messiah, the Anointed One. I've given you some texts that actually are really more important than they seem, and it's a bigger subject than it appears. First of all, the very first thing the Lord Jesus said in his public ministry, the first recorded statement of the Lord Jesus Christ in his public ministry, Luke chapter 4, is a quotation of Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me. So it's a very important thing. Acts 4:27 speaks of God anointing Christ. Peter thought this was so important that when he took the gospel to the Gentiles in the household of Cornelius, Acts 10:38, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power. We read of this at his baptism in Matthew 3, when the Spirit came upon him. And John 3:34 tells us that God did not give the Spirit by measure unto him. You and I have a measure of the Spirit, of his influence, of his power, of his grace, because we can only have a measure if we were filled constantly with all his favor that we could possibly enjoy. It would still only be a measure. You take a gallon jar, can you put an ocean in it? No, you can just fill it. You can't do more than fill it. But the Lord Jesus Christ does not have the Spirit by measure. He is the infinite God become man. Now, in the Old Testament, who was anointed? Well, the high priest was anointed. Exodus 40. The priest was anointed. Then, you remember about David, 1 Samuel 16? The king was anointed. And then 1 Kings 19, we have the reference to Elisha. The prophet was anointed. Who was anointed? The prophet, the priest, and the king. When God anointed Christ, what was he saying? He said, here's my prophet. Here's my priest. Here's my king. And the wonderful significance of this is that in so publicly anointing him at his baptism in Jordan, God was saying to heaven, earth, and hell that here is Christ's commission from heaven. Here is his mediatorial work and office. He's the prophet, priest, and king. And here is his authority. God the Holy Spirit resting upon him. Time forbids that I draw too many parallels. But you remember the story of Noah and the ark? Remember the part about the dove? And he sent out the dove and it flew around and it came back. Why? Because it couldn't find anywhere whereon to lay the sole of its foot. Every place was covered with the curse and uncleanness. Now the Holy Spirit came upon Christ in the form of what? A dove. Didn't come on anybody else. But he came on Christ. Because in the great ocean of corruption and the mass of sin and wickedness and the curse, there was one who was worthy, one whom God anointed, even the Lord Jesus Christ. Time forbids that we pursue that too much, except to point out one thing. You and I have the Holy Spirit. But why? Go back to Exodus 40. God anointed Aaron, the high priest, And then, in union with him, he anointed all the other priests. Now come to 2 Corinthians 1:21. You and I have been anointed. We have an unction of the Holy Spirit. Right? But how did we get it? In Christ. All we have is in him. Then there's the third title in the New Testament. It's the title Lord. And I give you a list of texts. It's not exhaustive, but it will let you see something of the use of this word Lord regarding Christ. The basic ideas are these: authority, rulership, ownership. Jesus says, "You call me," John 13:13, "Lord and Master, and you do well, for so I am." Rulership, authority, and ownership. And that extends away beyond the church, you know. Peter says he is Lord of all. He is Lord of all. Does that not make you immediately wonder, what are these people talking about who try to tell us you can be a Christian, you can belong to God, and deny that Jesus Christ is your Lord? How can that be? Romans 10:9 says, if you'll confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, or that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart. Notice, confessing him as Lord and believing in the heart. These things go together. There is no true confession without the belief of the heart. And there is no true belief of the heart without true confession of Christ as Lord. These two things go together. Then you'll be saved. Without that, you can't be saved. And why is he Lord of all? Because Luke 3:34 takes Isaiah 40 and verse 3. And in Isaiah, the word is Jehovah. And it applies it to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is Jehovah. That's why he's Lord of all. Then there's a very interesting title. It's first given to Christ by devils. I always like it when God makes the devil tell the truth. Man, it must give the old rascal a headache. I love it when apostates are made to swallow their own words and tell the truth. And so the devils confessed, "We know thee who thou art, the Holy One of Israel." Now I've given you a whole list of subjects or texts here that deal with this subject. Who is the Holy One of Israel? He is called thy God, thy Redeemer. I've given you those texts, especially in Isaiah. Thy Maker, thy Husband. Hey, this is the Holy One of Israel. Do you see that this is the name given to the Lord Jesus Christ? There's only one other person in Scripture called the Holy One of the Lord. And that's Aaron, the high priest, in Psalm 106, verse 16. And there it's not his name. It's simply saying he has been separated unto the Lord in his office. But nobody but God has the name. You see, Christ is the Holy One. When he called himself by any name, without looking at your notes now, could anybody tell me what was the favorite name the Lord Jesus gave to himself? If you didn't read it in the notes.
Son of Man.
The Son of Man. Not the Son of God, though that's true. Not Jesus, not Christ, though those are true. But the Son of Man. There's only three texts in the whole New Testament where that's used of Christ by anybody else. Of course, it speaks of his humanity. But I want you to know what it doesn't mean. It does not mean he was the son of a man. He wasn't. He was the seed of the woman. He was not the son of a man. What the Son of Man means is that he fully partakes of all the characteristics of manhood apart from sin. And as the head of redeemed men, the women who were here at the ladies' meeting will know that I went through this in detail from Hebrews chapter 2 last time. As the head of redeemed mankind, John 5:27, God has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. And a lovely thing in Revelation, John sees one who is like unto a Son of Man. It is the Lord Jesus. It is the Son of Man. Why does he say that? I'll tell you, he says it because it's this same Jesus who's in heaven. He's still the Son of Man. He'll never give up his manhood. But he's like unto him. Why does he say that? Why does he put that wee bit in? For the very simple reason that though he is unchanged in his person, he's changed in his state. He is no longer humiliated. He's glorified. The humanity lasts. The humiliation is gone forever. Son of God obviously speaks of his deity. And I leave you to read that carefully for yourselves. Just to point out that it is a deity or a sonship that predates time. Jesus didn't become the Son of God at his birth. A very important phrase is the only begotten Son. And I want you to know this. That never refers to the birth of Christ. Never refers to the birth of Christ. Just stop and think for a minute. When Mary conceived, by whose power was it? The Holy Spirit's power. Not the power of God the Father. It is blasphemy, even to put it into words. When I say it, you'll realize how crazy it is. And yet so many people speak of the only begotten as the birth of Christ. If that were so, what you'd be saying is, he's the only begotten of the Father. You'd be saying that God the Father begat a son of Mary. Hey, even to say it, you realize immediately that's nonsense. The only begotten of the Father speaks of his eternal sonship, not of his sonship of the Virgin Mary. And then the final one is the word, the Logos. We read that tonight. In the beginning was the Word. Tells you his identity, the Lord Jesus. This is his personal name. His eternity. In the beginning, his deity, he was God. Now, I give you a footnote about cultists, especially the Jehovah's Witnesses. Read that carefully. I've tried to make it as untechnical as possible. And if it gets too technical for you, come and talk to me, and I'd be glad to try and help you there. But the words are very carefully constructed in the Greek text to guard two things: the deity of Christ and his distinct personality, so that there's no confusion of the Son with the Father, which is called Sabellianism. Sabellianism says God is one person. Sometimes he acts as the Father, sometimes as the Son, sometimes as the Spirit, and these are just different descriptions of the same person acting in different offices or different ways. But this text is very careful to miss that. His personality is distinct person, and he was God, but he was with God. Martin Luther loved to point out, and I think he was right, that speaks of closeness of fellowship. It speaks of blessedness. Romans 9 verse 5 again, the blessedness. John 17 verse 5, the glory that I had with thee before the world was. And then all things were made through him. So, here's the word. Now, if you ask me, why did he call him the Logos, or the Word, and not the Son at the beginning? Why did he wait until verse 18 to call him the Son? I have to make an admission. I don't know. I don't think anybody else knows. Some people think it was just to soften the approach of such a new theology to Jews and heathens. I don't know that there's much truth in that. I really don't think that's the truth at all. But if you ask me, why did he use this word Logos? I don't know. Some people say he borrowed it from a heathen Greek philosopher known as or named Heraclitus. No, he didn't. He borrowed it from an Alexandrian Jew called Philo. No, he didn't. He borrowed it from ancient Gnostics. No, he didn't. Actually, I think the truth is that they took what he said and twisted it. The Gnostics, that is. No. Where did he get it? He got it from God. I don't know all that it means. I don't think anybody does. But I can tell you this. The Word is the self-expression of God. What it's saying is all that God has to say to man, all that God has to communicate with man is in Jesus Christ. And that's why it is immediately followed by the word light and the word life. That's what comes. That's the message of love. Now the light shines in darkness, verse 5 of John 1 says, and the darkness comprehends it not. Rejected love brings judgment. And that's why the last mention of the Word in Scripture in Revelation 19 has Him coming as the one whose name is faithful and true, called the Word of God, on a white horse in judgment. Now what I want you to do is, having listened to a quick, thin skate over these 19 names, I've given you at the back a study sheet, which is not very difficult. Actually, it's very, very, very simple. And I've deliberately said it as simple as it can be, so as I don't scare anybody off right at the beginning. And all it is going through the notes, finding out, and then putting down the answers. And then at the very back, I've left you an almost blank page. And this is a wee bit harder. When you've done that, try what's on the back page. You've got all this information. Try to put it all together. Use some rough pages before you try it in this. And then write out a full, what's called a composite description of the person of Christ, made up of all the information that you've got from all these sources. Put it together. If you want a little picture of what I mean, go to the end of my notes, where I have done this on a small scale with the information we have of the word Word. I have done it there in one paragraph about the Word. Now I want you to do it about the whole thing. In other words, I do the easy stuff and I want you to do the hard stuff.